All right, this evening we are going to continue looking at the tribulation period. We started last week to look at that. We looked at Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, last week. Went through that kind of verse by verse, and a very difficult passage. And before we get started this evening, I did want to respond. Someone asked last week, I mentioned when we went through the Olivet Discourse that I think the best way to understand it is to see that the elect in that passage is Israel. It's referring to the nation of Israel. And someone asked the question if there was another place in the New Testament where the elect did not refer to the church, which is a good question. And while I did not research every use of the word elect in the New Testament, I did find that it does refer to Israel in Romans 11. And if you want to just turn there for just a moment. Romans 11, verse 28, speaking of when Israel will come to believe in their Savior, it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, that word choice in the ASB actually is the word for election. It's the word, actually it's translated that in King James and in ESV. From the standpoint of God's choice, from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. A reference to the Abrahamic covenant, to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the word elect does, in the New Testament, refer to the nation of Israel. I think it goes without saying that in the Old Testament, the word election is applied over and over again to the nation of Israel. If you wanted to look at some of these, I won't go to them, but Deuteronomy 7:6, Isaiah 45:4, and 65:9 are just examples. But I wanted to point that out. So there is precedent, I think, for seeing Israel as elect. And in that passage in Romans 11, that's clear. Well, I want to look tonight at the tribulation more from a standpoint of, if you will, a topical study. This is a one-night topical study of the tribulation, what we call the tribulation. Now, I listed here on did everybody get notes? Does anybody not have notes? You need notes? Are there any left? I listed here some of the passages that I would say are dealing with what we call the tribulation. I'm not going to look at all these. I'm not going to look at half of these. But I want you, if you would go down through and read these passages, just understand that, generally speaking, I would understand these to be ultimately speaking about what I call, what we call, the tribulation, with a capital T. And some of these passages refer to something in the immediate or near future of the day of the prophet. But I would say all of them are ultimately looking to the final day of the Lord, or that final period of tribulation just before Christ's return, what we call the tribulation. And in fact, I think in Matthew 24, that's a little bit what's going on even with the abomination of desolations, which I would say in a sense, a type, took place in AD 70, but was not the final fulfillment of that. It was kind of like, there's this, the idea that, here's the prophet in time, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether you're in Matthew 24, and he's looking forward to a near day of the Lord. It might be something to do with Israel's history right in the next few years or in the next couple decades. But he's ultimately, they're looking toward this final period of time, the Great Tribulation, when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. I'll say more about this as we go, but I just want you to understand that that's how many of these passages in the Old Testament are. They're looking forward to that ultimate day of when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. And I should point out that when we say the tribulation, the New Testament uses the word tribulation to just refer to everyday tribulations, or persecutions of Christians. And while that is a legitimate use of the word, when I say the tribulation, capital T, I'm talking about a specific time period at the end of the age. And so these are some of the passages that we could look at. And these are not, this is not necessarily all of them. These are just the main ones that I thought of. The day of the Great Tribulation is known in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the Day of the Lord. Ultimately, the Day of the Lord. Again, there were small days of the Lord, small d, but there is ultimately the Day of the Lord, which begins with what we call the tribulation. It's the same as what is referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. We looked at this verse last week. Jacob's trouble. Turn back to that verse. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is again in the context of the coming new covenant. It says in verse 4, "Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress," or Jacob's trouble, "but he will be saved from it." And then he goes on to say how in that day he's going to break Israel of the yoke of all those who have kept her in bondage. And this is typical language of the day of the Lord and of what we call the tribulation. The idea here of a woman in travail, that it comes suddenly upon the world, that it's a day that is of, there is, it's incomparable. There's no day like it. There will be no day like this day, this Jacob's trouble. And then also, we would refer to it as the 70th week of Daniel, of Daniel 9:27. And I should maybe point out that this is what especially is unique, maybe, about dispensationalism. One of the unique things about dispensationalism is we equate the 70th week of Daniel with this day of the Lord, this final day when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. That is one of the things that is unique. Most other systems would say that 70th week of Daniel is past, even though they can't really clearly say where it finished up. So that this tribulation, or Jacob's trouble, is a seven-year period. I'll talk about this more in just a minute. But it's a seven-year period at the end of the age, just before Christ returns. When Christ returns to the earth, just before he returns, there is a seven-year period we call the tribulation. The reason that we believe, or that I believe, that it's a seven-year period is because I believe it's the 70th week of Daniel. And as we looked at last spring, the 70 weeks, it's 70, each week was a year. So it's the last 7 years of that prophecy. That is what we call the tribulation. Now if you turn over to page 5, I will just discuss the time element of the tribulation, because that's related directly to the tying it in with the 70th week of Daniel. Several things we should say about the time element of the tribulation. The first thing I would say in a general way is, forgetting the time minute, the 7 year element for just a minute, it is future. Now, not everyone is in agreement on that. Some would say that it's generally past. Some would say that we're in it now. I would argue that it's future, that it's actually at the end of the age. Turn over to Matthew 24. When Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, he's answering the questions that the disciples ask. And the questions that the disciples ask are in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So that what he's going to tell them now is, and I mentioned last time, he answers the second question first. And he answers that all the way down to verse 35, and then in verse 36, he answers the first question. So the next 30-whatever verses, he's answering the question, what will be the sign of his coming, that is his second coming, and of the end of the age? So these things are primarily referring to just before his second coming, regardless of whether we say it's 7 years or not. I mean, it's future. It's something that's happening just before his coming. It's at the end of the age. If you look at chapter 24 here at verse 29, we find that these things happen immediately before his coming. Verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," meaning everything he's just talked about here since verse 4. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That's obviously referring to the second coming. So all of these things happen, this tribulation happens immediately before his second coming. Now again, well, I won't go into that, but just to mainly make the point here that it's future, turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's referring to this same time period. 2 Thessalonians 2. He's talking about the man of sin that would set himself up in the temple and demand worship, which is all, again, related to the 70th week of Daniel. But verse 8, it says, "Then that lawless one," that's speaking of the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So that these events are events that have not happened yet and that happen just before his coming. These are not events that are happening over a long period of time. By the way, I think that's the reason Jesus said in Matthew 24, "This generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled." I think what he's saying there is, basically, what's happening here is not going to happen over a long period of time, over many years and generations, and it's a record of world history. No, it's something that's going to happen a very short period of time. It's going to happen within a generation. The generation that begins to see these signs is going to see the fulfillment. It's going to see the coming. Those who see these things, that generation will not pass till it's all fulfilled, till everything he says here is fulfilled. But it happens just before he comes. And we could also look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, which we looked at again a couple weeks ago, where you have, at the end of chapter 4, you have the rapture. Okay, you have the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ are raised. Verse 16, "The archangel with the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now again, then he goes into verse chapter 5. He says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is that which is referenced in the Old Testament. It's that which Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24. It happens at the time of the rapture. Yes?
What is being referred to as dead in Christ?
Those who have died, who are in Christ, but have passed away. So that the dead in Christ will rise at the time of the rapture. That's when the resurrection of the church takes place.
What about the, extra man on the cross when he said he'd be in paradise with him that day?
Well, that's different than resurrection.
In other words,
no one has been resurrected yet, although when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord. But when we are not resurrected, we don't receive physical bodies like it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 until this time. So that, there's a bit of a mystery, admittedly, about what is the state of those who have gone on before, but they don't have resurrected bodies in the sense that they will have at that time.
I read somewhere where Christ showed himself with 10,000 saints. It was somewhere in the Old Testament. I was just wondering.
Well, are you referring to when Jude speaks of Enoch prophesying of the second coming? I'm not sure
where it was that I saw that.
Okay. Yeah, well, this is the time of the resurrection. But the point that I want to make here, the main point I want to make here is that it's at this time that the day of the Lord comes. In fact, it's interesting to me, he talks about the day of the Lord in chapter 5 after he speaks of the rapture in chapter 4. And I would argue that it starts with the rapture, or right near the rapture, the day of the Lord. That's what comes as a thief in the night. But the whole point that I'm trying to make is that this period, however long we want to make it or however long we believe it is just before his coming. It doesn't describe the whole age between his first coming and his second coming, which is what some would say. It describes the time just before his second coming, because it's just that generation. It's just within that generation. It's right at the end. And again, I would believe that it's 7 years, based on the fact that I believe it's the 70th week of Daniel that has not yet taken place. Why do I believe it's the 70th week of Daniel? I believe it's the 70th week of Daniel because the events of the 70th week of Daniel correlate with the events of the New Testament regarding that time period, namely 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 13 in particular, that speak of this world ruler that is exactly the same ruler spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and seems to be implied in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. So I equate that last 7 years with this time period that is spoken of in the New Testament. And the other reason, and I'll say more about this in a minute as well, when you go to the book of Revelation, the time periods given are 3.5 years, given at least 4 times, which would automatically take us back to the 7-year 70th week of Daniel, because that is split itself into 3.5 years and 3.5 years in Daniel. So there are good reasons to equate this time period with this tribulation. Does that make sense? Any questions about what I've said? So what is the starting point of this tribulation? Where does this 7-year period begin? Or when does it begin? Well, the only thing that's given, turn back to Daniel 9 and the 70th week. The 70th week begins in verse 27 of Daniel 9, and it begins with a covenant. It says, he, that meaning the prince that will come, that being the little horn or the Antichrist, He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The many being Israel. Because that's what the prophecy is about, Jerusalem and Israel. So the idea here is that this week begins with a covenant. A covenant between the Antichrist, who will not be known as the Antichrist. He will not be the world ruler at this point. He will simply be a political leader. He could be the leader of a nation. He could be the leader of several nations, of a group of nations. He's not the world leader at this point. He's a world leader. And he makes a covenant with Israel that apparently marks the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And again, I would argue as well that it begins close by, if not exactly when, the rapture begins. The rapture is going to take place right at this time. And I'll say more about that when we talk about the rapture. But I would argue that the rapture takes place at this time as well, of 1 Thessalonians 4. That is, but what marks the beginning of this seven-week period, the seven-year period, is a covenant between a world leader and the nation of Israel. That's one reason, by the way, if you follow the people that are looking at prophecy all the time, they're constantly looking at Israel and they're constantly considering the fact Israel, I mean, has been for decades now, has been on the verge of annihilation. It's in an area that everyone is against them. The Arabs are bent on destroying them. The Iranians they're all bent on destroying Israel. And the only thing that keeps them there at this point has been America. I mean, we are the ones that have enabled them to actually be a nation. If it were not for us, they'd be gone. They'd be destroyed. Well, apparently there's going to be something that happens at some point where their actual existence will be threatened and they will make a covenant with someone who will keep them from being annihilated. And that apparently is the beginning of the tribulation. The ending point of the tribulation is the destruction of the Antichrist and the return of Christ. That's simultaneous. The return of Christ. Christ comes back and destroys this world ruler and sets up his own kingdom. That's Revelation 19. And we will talk about the return of Christ also pretty soon, next week or following. But again, you can see this in Joel 3, Zechariah 14, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Revelation 19. That is the ending point of this period of tribulation, this period where the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. Now, what is so important in understanding this and in putting this all together is understanding the midpoint of the tribulation. The midpoint of the tribulation in Daniel 9:27 says, "But in the middle of the week, he," meaning the little horn, the world ruler, "will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, we looked at that last week. I won't go through all the language, but the point is it's the abomination of desolation. That is what is referred to as the abomination of desolations. It takes place in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, right in the middle. And obviously the half of seven is what? 3.5, okay? I know that's really complicated math, but so at the 3.5-year mark, what happens is this world ruler, who still is not the world ruler, but he's a world ruler, this world ruler actually turns on the Jews and actually sets up in their temple the abomination of desolations. Now, this is one of the things, okay, if you want to ask what is one of the sticking points between dispensationalism and other views, I will tell you this is it. We believe the temple is going to be rebuilt and that it's a literal temple to be in Jerusalem. That just is incomprehensible for many people for some reason. They just think that that's an impossibility. It can't happen. It could never happen. But I don't know. I mean, Israel is in the land and people are trying to get ready to build the temple. So I don't know. Yeah.
You know, it does say here
Exactly. Exactly. Which is what, again, that's one of the ramifications that people don't like about this position. They say it's absurd to think that there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. But I say this passage clearly teaches that it will be rebuilt. And 2 Thessalonians mentions the same thing when he says, this man sets himself up in the temple and claims to be God. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. So that he sets himself up in the temple as God, proclaiming himself to be God. So what I think happens, this covenant allows them to build the temple. I think. I can't prove that. But it seems to me that the covenant, because at this point, I mean, there's no way Israel could build a temple it would bring world war. But this covenant will somehow allow them to build a temple. They will build the temple, they will start sacrifices, and he, the Antichrist, will at that time, in the middle of the tribulation, will actually stop the sacrifices, will set himself up in the temple as God and demand worship. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that is referring to the abomination of desolations. And I believe that's what it's ultimately referring to in Matthew 24:15, when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in the holy place, then flee for the mountains. And that is what is referred to in Revelation 13. So that this is what takes place in the middle. And at that point, we also find that the Antichrist then rules the world. It's at that point that he becomes the world ruler. Look at Daniel 7, 23. Now again, the context of this is Daniel sees this vision of the one like the Son of Man coming down from heaven and receiving the kingdom, verses 13 through 14. And when he does that, he's destroying this little horn, this world ruler that he speaks of in Daniel 7. And this is what he says about the little horn, verse 20. Well, look, verse 21. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So the point here is that this is the one who Christ destroys at his coming. But if you look at verse 25... notice it says, he will speak, speaking of this little horn, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half of times. A half of time. That's the Aramaic way of saying 3.5 years. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year. So that's 3 years, 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, this little horn is given authority to change times and laws. He's given authority over the world. He is a world ruler. Now, again, I think a lot of times, a lot of people will say, well, this is not a literal, they'll talk in the New Testament, this isn't a literal world ruler, the beast, and so forth. But he is, because the reason we know he is because here in the Old Testament it says they're talking about kings, rulers, and it's even, he's compared to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a ruler. They list kingdoms and rulers. This is one like them. He's an individual. He's a king. He's a ruler. And he rules for 3.5 years, and it's his rule that is destroyed when the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven and comes to earth and sets up his kingdom. And that's what it speaks of in Revelation 19. So that for this second half of the period, this second half of the tribulation, okay, is a time that is described as the Antichrist ruling the world worshiping the Antichrist, and intense persecution, particularly of the Jews. And so we find, well, let me just look at a couple passages. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Verse 5. And this the language here is almost identical to the language in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel 7. Verse 5. There was given to him, that is the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. This is the time and times and half a time. This is the one. This is the world ruler. This is the one whom Christ destroys when he comes. It says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. That's the whole world. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain. Down in verse 13, it speaks of the image of the beast. So it was given to him to give breath, verse 15, to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand on their forehead and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either by the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is complete economic world control for 3.5 years. This isn't like a period. This isn't talking about world history and some system that rules the world for centuries and centuries. This is talking about a 3.5 year period that is described as 42 months and 1260 days. It's described in days, months, and years. This is a period of time that is consistent with the book of Daniel. It's half of the week of the 70th week of Daniel. This period is a period when, as well, the Jews are persecuted. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw, dragon being Satan, that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that is Christ. Verse 14, but two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, that is Israel, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. A lot of Old Testament ramifications to this verse. Where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent for 3.5 years. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away from the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now obviously there's a lot of imagery here. It's not a literal dragon pouring out literal water. That's not the point. But the point is it is a literal 3.5 years, and it is a true persecution of the Jews. So that for 3.5 years, again, this equates with Daniel 7, where he says he will persecute the saints for 3.5 years. And so, we could look at some other passages here. Revelation 11, 2 and 3 also mention the time period in days and months. But, let's turn there. Actually, because the important thing about Revelation 11, 3 is, again, we have the temple. Revelation 11, 2, it says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Again, that's exactly 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, again, I'm not going to say that I understand what all these things mean in detail. I'm just simply saying there's very good reason to believe that this is literally the seven-year period of the 70th week of Daniel, and that in the middle of the tribulation is what happens in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. And that equates with what's spoken of the New Testament. Any questions about that? Yes, Dean.
Yes, does that mean that those two witnesses are killed by the little horn?
It would seem that way. Again, I'm not going to go into the detail of that particular passage. I just want to point out the time period. I mean, that's my main... When we go through, I don't want to say too much, to be honest with you, I'm not going to be dogmatic about the individual meanings of specific things in Revelation 6 through 19. Because A, it's future, and B, there's a lot of imagery. So I don't want to be dogmatic about this definitely means this, and this definitely means that. We can make statements like, we think it could be this, or we think it might be that. But what I would be strong about is the fact that this is referring to the 70th week of Daniel, and that it is a literal period of 3.5 years, which is defined by days, months, and years. Any other questions? The description of the tribulation. Let's take the remainder of the time here, basically, and talk about what this time period is. Now, again, I want to emphasize, there are people who will say, well, this, we're in the tribulation now. It's the whole time period between Christ's first coming and second coming, or maybe between AD 70 and Christ's second coming. But when you look at what the Bible says about this time period, there's no way that it can refer to that whole time period. This is a unique period. It is a cataclysmic period. This is a time, as I said before, you don't want to be here. You don't. Okay? I don't want to be here. This is a horrible, or my wife says I should say horrible, a horrible time to be here. It will come suddenly upon the world. This picture of a woman in travail. Actually, I don't even have to. I'm going to write this down here. It's in Jeremiah 30 as well. It's in Jeremiah 30. It's in Isaiah 13:8, Matthew 24:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. All use this imagery of a woman in travail. It comes suddenly, like a woman all of a sudden who's in birth pangs. That all of a sudden she has pain and unbearable pain. That is the picture. The world is going to fall into a horrible state of turmoil overnight. It's going to happen immediately. It's going to happen in literally overnight. It's going to come upon the world like a woman in travail, like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The point is that the people, the world that's in darkness, it's going to say peace, peace, and all of a sudden, destruction. It's not going to come up gradually on them. It's not going to come up over a period of years. It's going to happen quickly. One of the reasons, well, I'll talk about that later. So it will come suddenly. Secondly, the tribulation is defined mostly as a period of God pouring out His wrath on the earth, pouring out His vengeance on the world. Now notice, it is not the same as the great judgment, you know, like the great white throne judgment, where each individual faces God and gives an account for their life. And by the way, I don't think believers will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. I think that's only for unbelievers. Excuse me. But that's not what this is referring to. This is not referring to the judgment of all believers and the final day when every right is made wrong with individuals and what they did. This is a time when the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is poured out literally on the earth. Just like the flood. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, only it is the whole world, just like the flood, but only it's fire instead of water. So that is the picture throughout. And you see that, for example, in Isaiah 13. Again, we've looked at these, but verse 9 of Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their lights. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Then I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I also will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And then he talks about he's going to shake the earth. He says that in several places, Isaiah 2. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's a day where the wrath of God is poured out on the world. And you see that throughout. God is not pouring his wrath out on the earth today. That doesn't mean God isn't angry with sin. That isn't to say that in some places and some times God isn't judging for sin. We might look at disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis, and we might say this is the judgment of God on a region or on a people, and that may be true, and that may have to do with the wrath of God, but the wrath of God is not being poured out on the earth as it speaks of in the day of the Lord in Scripture. That has not come. It's going to be, in page 6 here, a time of worldwide calamities. Now, when we see calamities in this world, and they're bad, they're terrible, I don't mean to diminish them by any means. You know, we see things like Katrina and what it did to New Orleans, and we see, you know, the tsunami and what it did to the coast of the East, the Orient. That's going to pale in comparison to what's going to happen in the day of tribulation. It's going to be like nothing. It's going to be poured out on the whole world, and it's going to be full of calamity. It's going to be a time, it says it's the greatest time of distress in the history of the world. That's one reason, by the way, I say it can't be AD 70. Because there are a lot of things that happened that are worse in the world than happened in AD 70. In fact, what happened to the Jews in the Holocaust is worse than what happened in the Jews in AD 70, just by sheer numbers. It says it's going to be the worst time in the history of the world, Daniel 12, 1, Matthew 24, 21. There is going to be no time like it before or since or after. It's going to be so bad, fear will literally overtake men. They will hide themselves in rocks. They will be trembling. They will actually, it says in the book of Revelation, they will try to kill themselves and won't be able to. It will be a time of just incredible fear. People will have heart attacks for sheer fear. It's going to be a time of war. Now, all of history has been a time of war, but this is not going to be like time past. This is going to be especially a time of war. When kingdom shall rise against kingdom and nation against nation, it's going to be characterized as the world will be at war. It will be characterized by famine. We're not going to look at all these verses, but it's going to be characterized by worldwide famine. There will be people dying of hunger all over the world. Again, there's always been famine. There's always been hunger. There's always been people dying of hunger. But it's going to pale in comparison to what will happen in the day of tribulation. In the tribulation, there will be worldwide famine. There will be worldwide earthquakes in diverse places. No, that doesn't mean in the ocean, like one lady thought. She thought the tsunami was a fulfillment of this because it says there will be earthquakes in the diverse places where divers go. But no, that's not the point. The word is the idea of diverse places, many different places. There are going to be earthquakes around the world where there weren't earthquakes before. And it's going to be like the flood. The flood, there was a lot of geological activity like that. And it's going to be like that again. You know, and again, not to be overly doomsday-ish or whatever, but I mean, you hear about these things. There's this huge, you know, Wyoming is one big volcanic area. I don't know if you knew that. But they say that they discovered this when they went out into space and they looked down by satellite and they found almost the whole Yellowstone Park is in a big, huge crater. And they said that if it would blow, it would take out the whole Northwest. Well, that sounds crazy and phenomenal, but those are the kinds of things that will happen in the tribulation. It will be worldwide cataclysmic events. And it will include things like earthquakes and volcanoes and natural disasters. And I would imagine as well floods and so forth. It will be a time of disease, Revelation 6. Death in a large scale. And of course, you know, any number of people dead is bad. But this is going to be literally large percentages of the world's population are going to be killed. Whether it's through war, disease, famine, all kinds of things. It's going to be a time of torture and great pain. Turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Again, we realize that some of this is symbolic language. We don't know exactly what all these things exactly mean, but we do know this, that it is going to be a time of pain. This isn't, from that perspective, it's not. Look at Revelation 16, verse 8. This is just an example. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's going to be a time when of intense pain for various reasons. And again, specifically what is spoken of in terms of, is this symbolic? Is this, I don't know, but it's real pain. You see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 13 as well, by the way, the talk of pain. It's going to be an intensely difficult time. Worldwide calamity. It's going to be a time of personal hatred and violence, Matthew 24, 10 and 12. Where people are going to hate each other, they're going to kill each other. It's going to be a time of hatred and betrayal. It's going to be a time of great deception. Many false Christs and false prophets. Of course, there have always been false Christs and false prophets. That's nothing new. The difference is there's going to be many. There are going to be many deceptions. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of a great falling away, so that a whole body of people is given over to a great delusion and will worship the Antichrist. And they will think he's Christ. It's going to be a time of great deception. What's that?
Catholics.
No, I would say evangelicals. It's going to be a time of great deception. It's going to be a time of one world government, which we saw. It's going to be a time, at least in the second half, it's going to be a time of a persecution of the saints, which we saw. And by the way, there are going to be many who are saved out of it who are Gentiles as well. There's going to be a time when the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. And we see that in Matthew 24 as well as in Revelation, that this is a time when the gospel will go forth and it will be preached so that all will hear the gospel. And some will repent. Many will repent. And many will not repent. The comparisons, the two main comparisons that are given for this time period, this tribulation, this is one of the reasons I say as well, this can't be over a long period of time. It has to be at the end. The comparisons are given are mainly two, and that is the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, when he rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the two comparisons that are used by Jesus, particularly Matthew and Luke, but also by Peter in 2 Peter, as comparisons to that day, the day of the Lord, the day of the great tribulation. It's a unique day. Just as both in the time of the flood and in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because of great sin, and it was the wrath of God poured out on a people. And it was a time like this, in the sense that it was great suffering, great pain, calamity, destruction. That is what's going to come on the world in a moment, in a day. Now, that's part of the reason that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Because in the same context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it says, you are not appointed. We have not been appointed to wrath. This is a time of wrath. And I think the Thessalonians were expecting to be delivered from the day of wrath, and that's why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, to reassure them that that, in fact, is the case. So, but this is, again, kind of a summary of how I understand the tribulation from Scripture. Any questions? Thoughts? Yes, Mark. Yes.
So is that destruction of the temple? I mean, is he even describing this the circumstances surrounding the destruction of the temple? In other words, is the destruction of the temple that he's referring to, is that AD 70?
Well, that's a good question. That is referring to AD 70. And I would say it's another case of this, where here's Jesus. Of course, the disciples don't understand exactly what's going on yet, but they equate what he's saying with that day when, again, the further context is of Matthew 23, is Jesus has just said, he's just condemned the nation for their unbelief, and he's condemned the city of Jerusalem to desolation, their house, the temple, to desolation. And then he says, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Jews, the disciples are thinking there about his return when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple, he's speaking of AD 70 in that place. I think everyone agrees with that. But he's looking beyond that to when he comes again in that whole passage, in that discourse. So when he's describing what's happening, when he talks about flee to the mountains and all that, or flee from, you know, flee Judea, when you, those of you in Judea flee and all that, I think that the way that I understand that passage is he is. In a certain sense, he is speaking of AD 70. But in the ultimate sense, he's referring to the Great Tribulation. And the reason I say that is because the abomination of desolations did not take place in AD 70. It was a type of the abomination of desolations. By the way, there are several reasons I know that. Number one, in the Old Testament, it speaks of that day the Jews will be delivered. They weren't delivered in AD 70. And two, the abomination of desolations spoken of in Daniel doesn't take place until right before his return in Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians. Does that answer your question? I hope that helps you. But one of the most difficult parts of the whole thing for everyone, no matter what your view, is the Olivet Discourse. And I didn't go through everything because I don't want to confuse you, but if you take Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Luke 17, it's confusing. It really is. There are a lot of issues for everyone. And I didn't go through all those issues for sake of not wanting to confuse you. But I think I maybe simplified it if you will, but I think it gives you the idea. So that I think that there is a sense in which Jesus was referring to AD 70, but it wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. And the reason I say it can't be is because he's talking about just before his coming. It's like it's just like Old Testament prophecy. That's what happened in Old Testament prophecy. I'm not going to pretend to be an expert on what church history, what people taught about these passages and about eschatology in general. I will just say this generally. The very earliest church fathers were premillennial. That is, they believed Christ was going to come back before the millennium, before the kingdom, and that there was a future for Israel. It wasn't a full-blown system. It was just they believed those things. With Origen and Augustine and Tertullian, which came pretty early in church history, and we're talking like the 3rd and 4th centuries, you had the concept that the church replaced Israel. Then a lot of this stuff got spiritualized. To be honest with you, I can't speak intelligently about what the early church fathers did with the Olivet Discourse. I mean, I'd have to research that. I don't know what they did with those verses and individually. So I would be speaking in ignorance.
I guess I just wonder if they were as confused as sometimes it seems like we are, or if they felt like that they, that because they were closer to the Lord and the apostles, if they felt like they understood more of what was going on.
No, I would say that that's not true. In fact, I would say, generally speaking, they did not focus on things eschatological. In fact, really, the idea of the 70th week of Daniel being the period of the tribulation is of recent origin. You won't find that in early church history. And in my mind, so for some people that kind of destroys the theory, saying, well, it's too recent. And I would say it does the opposite for me. I think it actually verifies it, or helps to verify it, because the Bible even says that these things won't be understood, the angel told Daniel, until the end. And we have been refining theology through church history. And I mentioned to someone the other day, you know, the diversity that we have in eschatology today in evangelicalism is not unlike the diversity you had in the first 2 centuries after Christ in regard to the deity of Christ. If you go back to 200 years after Christ, you had great diversity among Christians whether or not Christ was truly God equal with the Father. And you had the same kind of questions after that about the nature of Christ. And was he two persons? Was he two natures? Was he one person with two natures? And, you know, that came next. And then you had really the doctrines regarding the atonement and how we understand the atonement didn't come until the Middle Ages and really, really thoroughly until the Reformation. So that you have this constant throughout history, the doctrines are being refined. And the doctrine of the church was not refined until after the Reformation. You know, the things that we take for granted about the church and the doctrines of the church were foreign at the time of the Reformation. These things are gradually, they're being worked out in a logical order. And it makes sense that the very last thing to be worked through and worked out is eschatology. So that doesn't surprise me that this is recent. In fact, to me, that verifies it. I mean, I don't know, does that answer your question? Well, we're out of time. Any other final questions? All right. David, could I just ask you to close in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we do want to praise you for your kindness to us, Lord, as we come before this word, Lord, that we would, Lord, be prepared in our hearts to be changed by it, and Lord, that as we look at these things that will happen in the future, Lord, that we know that what's even more important is that our future is secure. And Lord, as we study these things, may we be brought before your glory. May we be reminded of your righteousness. And Lord, that that would change us moment by moment. And Lord, that that would be what guides us throughout